Hey everybody, I hope it's good. I guess I should say it's good to see you all again. I hope you're doing well. I hope everyone had a great Thanksgiving last week. I know the Lions losing was sad and disappointing for some of you, maybe. Look at it this way. At least in 2020, some things don't change. Anyways, I wanted to dive into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As we continue our study. And today we move into the final chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at how chapter 2 dealt with some concerns regarding bad theology about the day of the Lord. But here, as we move into chapter 3, this final chapter of this letter, Paul focuses in on some other bad theology that's led to bad practice. And we'll look at this final chapter in three sections, or at least that's my goal, that's my plan. So we'll be done before Christmas. And today we're going to look at the first section, verses 1 through 5. And here, Paul and his companions solicit the prayers of the Thessalonian believers, followed by a confession regarding the faithfulness of God. And to help us investigate this section, I want to point out three things. To put simply, these three points are vibrant prayer, vibrant confidence, and vibrant hearts. So let me read to you 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. So let's just jump right in with the first point that we're going to talk about, which is Paul begins here by emphasizing or requesting prayer. And it's a simple request, but it's also a request that reminds us that vibrant prayer is to be practiced by all those who are saved, and that vibrant prayer is always to be done for the glory of God. So our first point in verses 1 through 2 is vibrant prayer. Again, he says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters. Now first notice who this request is made to. It's not made to the leadership of the church. It's not made only to the men of the church or only to the women of the church or only the elderly of the church. It's not simply to the mature or to the rich or to the poor or the short or the smart or the cultured or the well-educated. Now, this request is presented to the entire community of believers, to the brothers and sisters of the Apostle Paul in the faith, all of us. So Paul calls all of us, all those that he's writing to, he says, pray for us. This request is that all the Thessalonian believers would pray for him and his fellow missionary companions. It's sad how often we overlook the extreme value of prayer. We can't always quantify it, and thus at times we ignore it. But we do, I guess, all that we can sometimes before we find ourselves on our knees before the Savior. This shouldn't be. Believers should be characterized by consistent, faithful, and vibrant prayer. Paul, even in his position as an apostle, frequently sought the prayer support from the churches from his ministries, people that he served, people that he was over. Now, before I prove this point, I want to take a second and consider something. The Apostle Paul, the man who spoke with Jesus, the man who wrote the majority of the New Testament, this man desperately sought the prayers of the very people that he was instructing and praying for in his letters. This surprises us at times because we want to be self-sufficient, even in the faith. We don't like to rely on others. We want to do it ourselves. That's why when we're sick, we don't tell others. When we're stressed, we keep it to ourselves. We don't allow others to help carry our burdens because of our own pride. Because too much of the world has gotten into the church. Too much of American culture has gotten into the church. It's not wrong for the church to be in America. It's wrong for too much of America to be in the church. And what I mean by that is America has this independence, this self-reliance, this pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality. The problem with that is that that is not a gospel mentality. It's not a biblical mentality. It's not a submissive, obedient mentality to what God has called us to. Paul understood that it's only through the Lord that anything good happens, and that's why he wanted everyone to participate vibrantly in prayer for him and for his ministry. And we need to follow that example. Listen to what he said in Romans 15, verses 30 and 31. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from unbelievers in Judea. Paul asked that they would pray for him for physical protection. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he says, pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Paul asked the people that he was ministering to, he asked them to pray for him and asked them to pray that he would be safe and pray that he would also be bold, that he would speak the truth, that he would not be afraid. Paul's request in Thessalonica was pray for us. The Apostle Paul was humble enough. He was wise enough to repeatedly ask for prayer support. He asked for help from all of his brothers and sisters in the faith, and we should follow his example. Far too often, we can get so focused on our own difficulties. I guess if I can flip this on its head, we need to be willing to ask other people to pray for us. But we also need to be willing to acknowledge that other people need our prayers as well. We have a tendency to get so focused on our own issues and our own things that we forget the need of our brothers and sisters in the faith. Friends, prayer can be one of the most practical examples of true love of neighbor, if only we would use it faithfully and lovingly. But now we come to the focus of this request for prayer, which is something of great value for us today. For vibrant prayer is not only done by all, it is also done for the glory of God. Paul says, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. To summarize this request, Paul is asking that the believers pray, but not aimlessly. Their prayer should be focused around the glory of God through the spread and success of his word. He says, the message of the Lord. Now, the message of the Lord most generally refers to the gospel message. If you want another picture where Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and used this phrase, the message of the Lord, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, kind of a bigger text, but he talks about how the message of the Lord was the gospel message that they heard, the message that came from Paul, but was sourced in God. It was not Paul's idea. It was not Paul's message. It was one that he was just conveying. It was God's message. It was the gospel message. So he says, pray that the gospel, the message of the Lord, may spread rapidly. The word there, to spread rapidly, means to run unhindered. Paul's not speaking not seeking prayer for more effort, but for the gospel to spread rapidly or run. He's asking that would happen because of the unhindered progress, that God would open the eyes of the lost, that God would help people to see and recognize, that God would defeat Satan at every turn. And then he says, and be honored just as it was with you. The beautiful message of the gospel that Jesus, God's own son, humbled himself and became a man, took up our sins on the cross and paid our price of death so that through faith, all who believe could have peace with God and everlasting life. It's not always accepted. The proclamation of the word does not guarantee its acceptance. Thus, Paul urged prayer that the gospel would be accepted or honored by those who heard it. In Corinth, the gospel was treated as foolishness, we're told. In Athens, it was mocked. Even today, we see the loving message of God treated with contempt. So Paul asked the church to pray that the gospel would be treated as it should be, that it would be honored. just as it was with them. That is, that it would be believed in, that it would be received, not as Paul's message, but as God's message. Paul's prayer is still not over, though. He finishes this prayer request with a focus, not on the message, but on the messengers. He says in verse 2, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people. Paul's request that he and his missionary companions be rescued was very practical. Ridicule, physical punishment, or imprisonment weren't just unpleasant, but they could rob Paul and his other missionaries of the opportunity to spread the gospel. Thus, Paul's prayer for deliverance from evil men was an expression of his prayer that the gospel might go forward unhindered. And then he says wicked and evil people. Most likely these two terms are used as synonyms of each other. Both adjectives describe the evil aggression of these people and not simply some passive character flaw. In other words, they are wicked and evil in their actions, yes, but they are also wicked and evil in their opinions of the gospel, in their desire to prevent the gospel from being spread and heard. And then he says, for not everyone has faith. The root of the opposition against missionaries, whether then or now, is the rejection of the message of the Lord itself. As God said to Samuel when they turned away from him, he said, they haven't rejected you. Don't be disheartened. It's me they've rejected. We need to understand that when people reject the gospel, they're rejecting God. The greatest battle that we face is a spiritual one, and thus we should be ever diligent in our prayers. For that is our first battlefield. Listen to Ephesians 6:12. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We need to understand that not everyone is going to believe. Not everyone has faith. So we see right away that what Paul and his friends desire from the believers in Thessalonica is vibrant prayer. And this prayer is done by all the believers. Paul asks all of them to pray, and it is done for the glory of God, for the blessing of his message and the protection of his messengers. So that's our first point. Our second point is vibrant confidence. Look at verses 3 and 4. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. He begins and he says, but the Lord is faithful. Now, persecution by faithless people was a stark and indisputable reality for the Thessalonians. Persevering in the face of persecution required a recognition of an equally genuine reality that one might forget in the midst of suffering if they're not reminded that God is faithful. It is this faithfulness of God that causes Paul here to have this vibrant confidence and to share it with the believers in Thessalonica. For no matter the struggle, no matter the pain, we know that God's faithfulness is a constant. He has promised goodness to those who love him. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We need to remember, even in the midst of hard times, even in the midst of persecution, that the Lord is faithful. His will be done. And then he says, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. You see, because of the faithfulness of God, we can rest assured that he will strengthen and protect his children. To strengthen and protect describes God's guarding of his people. He will never leave us undefended. He will always provide what we need. I've never really liked church signs that have kind of little quirky quotes and funny sayings on them. I find them kind of trite and it annoys me a little bit. I think the gospel is a little bit more serious than that, but I take things to the extreme sometimes. But there was one that's always stuck in my mind. It's been 20 years. And it stuck in my mind just because of the simplicity of it, but yet the beauty of it in reminding us that persecution is part of life, even a godly life. But the godly don't trust that persecution dictates God's acceptance or love of us. The little church sign said, Jesus never promised a smooth flight. just a safe landing. I love that. I love that because it's a reminder that in this life, we're going to have trials. Jesus says, in you, this life, you will face trials. You will have suffering. But don't be overwhelmed or overcome because I have overcome the world. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame because I know whom I have believed and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul says, I'm not going to question my salvation because I'm going through trials. I'm not going to question the gospel. I'm not going to question the goodness of God. I'm going to trust that he's got a reason. And then the text says that he will also protect you from the evil one. Now, the idea here is not that each individual is under direct attack from Satan. This kind of shows off in some of Martin Luther's writings because he was a German man who had a very superstitious mother in particular. And he believed that Satan himself was constantly tormenting him, which I guess technically could be possible with Martin Luther. But Satan is limited, and he cannot, for example, be in more than one place at one time. In other words, to think that with 6 billion people on this planet at any given time, that Satan needs to be bothering me, tempting me, individually and personally, is a little arrogant. Again, Martin Luther may have an argument. I don't. The focus here, though, seems to be on all the manifestations of evil that were afflicting and would continue to afflict the church in the power of Satan. It's like saying, he will protect you from Satan and all of his schemes, or he will protect you from Satan and his army. The point is not a direction, meaning Satan himself is tempting you or is going to be attacking you, but that others at his direction, others under his lordship are going to be doing it, and God will protect you from them. Now, although the church had to struggle through many persecutions and enjoyed no social power, the believers were not left without a defense. God was with them. And so the evil one would not triumph. Despite the circumstances, Paul and his companions had a vibrant confidence in the Lord and his ability not only to save and protect, but to grow and strengthen the believers in Thessalonica. And we should have the same confidence in our Lord and Savior, to trust him in the midst of life's pain and difficulties, to trust him fully to meet our needs and protect us from the enemy, no matter what. Now, flowing out of his confidence in the Lord comes Paul's confidence in the believers of Thessalonica as well. He says, we have confidence in the Lord. Now, again, it's worth noting this confidence is not purely based on the effort of the believers or on the effectiveness of the Apostle Paul's missionary work, but it's rooted in the faithfulness of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, notice where Paul places his trust in their ability to grow in the faith. He says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Notice, Paul's ultimate trust is in the Lord. But he does not say then that we have no responsibility. We do. I don't fully understand how that works. But that's above my pay grade. God does. And so I am to give all glory and all honor to God, knowing that I do things according to Philippians. I will and act and desire to be obedient to God because of what God brought into me. But when I don't want to do these things, that's my choice. That's what I do. It's my sin, not his. And that's as far as the Bible takes us, and we must accept it. And then he says, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we commanded. Paul's confidence in the perseverance of the church did not blind him to its flaws and its needs. This was not a perfect church. And we'll talk next week about the fact that there were some in the church who were being very disobedient. And we've read about those who believe the falsehoods about the days of the Lord, but generally speaking, they desire to be obedient. And Paul seems to be confident that if they make some mistakes, they will respond positively once instructed. They will repent because the Spirit of the Lord is in them. They will love the Lord with their minds and with their actions because the Lord has loved them. So we see this vibrant confidence at work in Paul as he expresses it, foremost in God, but also in the obedience of believers, of the believers, to the teachings of God and in the strength that God provides. So we've seen the request for vibrant prayer. We've seen the confession of vibrant confidence. And now we finish with a statement emphasizing the need for vibrant hearts. Look at verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Now, the word heart here is used to describe the place where decisions are made. Heart is considered in our culture to be the seat of your emotions. I love you with all my heart, we say. But we all know that the heart has nothing to do with our emotions. The heart is a blood-pumping organ. Love is an action of the mind. That is where we make the decision. So here it is used metaphorically to speak of the place where we make our decisions. Paul says, may the Lord direct your hearts. And this is no small point. For the heart of man is wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. And it is only through the actions of the Lord that we may have clean hearts. Hearts that long after the Lord and his ways. David knew this. He prayed in Psalm 51:10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 prayed and prophesied about the new covenant that God says, I'm going to take away your heart of stone and put in you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a new heart. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 3 when he talked about the need for us to be born again. Paul prays that our good Heavenly Father, who loves us, who sent his Son for us, will teach our hearts, will set our hearts steady upon his love and Christ's perseverance, that we may be encouraged through all the trials that we face to stand fastly through it all with our knees strengthened by God's love and the perseverance that Jesus will enable in us. I hope that you can be encouraged by some of those things and challenged as you consider how this beautiful text kind of points these things out and reminds us of our responsibility to be vibrant in prayer, to have the same vibrant confidence in God, and to have vibrant hearts that trust in God, that are caused to beat in light of his love for us and the finished work of Christ on the cross. He started a good work in us, and he'll complete it. Are we trusting in these things? Are we motivated by these things? They are meant to encourage our hearts. Next week, we're going to dive into verses 6 through 15, Lord willing. I hope to see you then.